Well, we're picking up tonight in Genesis chapters 12 and 13 as we go through our Bible. We started in the book of Genesis about 2 months ago, and we will continue through the whole Bible, probably taking us about 10 years to do so. As you're turning to Genesis chapter 12, a little story about a dying man. He gathered his three best friends. One was a lawyer, one was a doctor, one was a clergyman, and he handed each one of them an envelope containing $25,000 in cash. He made them each promise. He said, "You've got to promise. Promise me that after I die, and as they're about to stick me in the ground, before they close that coffin, I want you each to put that envelope of $25,000 cash back into the coffin so that I have a little spending money when I get wherever I'm going." Well, a week later, the man died, and at the wake, the lawyer, the doctor, and the clergyman each concealed an envelope into the coffin and bid their client and friend farewell. Well, by chance, these three men met again several months later, and soon the clergyman, feeling a little guilty, blurted out a confession saying that, "Well, in my envelope, there was only $10,000 that I put back in there, and I just couldn't really justify the waste of money, and I just felt like the $15,000 could be used for missions, and so I sent it to some missionaries I know in Africa." He asked them for forgiveness, and well, the doctor, moved by the gentle clergyman's sincerity, confessed that he too kept some of the money for a worthwhile medical charity. The envelope, he admitted, had only $8,000 when the coffin went down. He said he too could not bring himself to waste the money so frivolously when it could be used to benefit some of his uninsured patients. Well, by this time, the lawyer was seething with self-righteous outrage. He expressed his deep disappointment in the felonious behavior of the two of his oldest and most trusted friends. The lawyer said, "I'm the only one who kept the promise. Promise is a promise, and promises are important. And I kept my promise, and you didn't keep yours," and he was just angry about it. He said, "When I placed that envelope in my friend's coffin with the full amount, I placed it. I put it in there based on my promise. I had a full check written out for $25,000. If you don't get it, he pocketed the cash and then put a check that would not be cashed in the next slide. Anyway. There's no Bank of America in heaven. Anyway, so it's hard to keep promises, isn't it? We make promises, and there's even a group out there called Promise Keepers, and I've always said that they ought to change their name and be honest to Promise Breakers. You know, that's what we are. We're Promise Breakers. We have a hard time keeping our word. But the fact of the matter is that God always keeps His word. He always keeps His promises. And tonight in our text, we're going to see God depart from the dispensation of human government, and that's the dispensation we had been studying, and we're moving into what's called the dispensation of promise. We saw 2 weeks ago where, under the dispensation of human government, God was expecting mankind to begin a government-type system to rule over and keep people from killing one another, and that there would have to be some justice spent on those who did kill someone else. Their blood would be shed as well. But then we see a character named Nimrod begin to take a rather anti-Christ position in his quest for world domination. And so he had established human government, but in a way where he basically was the leader of the world, and they weren't dispersing across the world as God had commanded them to do. So God, at the Tower of Babel, split up the people according to various languages. And so we read that a couple of weeks ago. We were also introduced right at the end of the text to Abram and his wife Sarai. So we also read how she was barren without child. And we talked a little bit about that. But tonight we pick up with their story in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12, starting in verse 1, reads, "Now the Lord had said to Abram, 'Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing.'" And so we'll stop right there, and we see the command given to Abram to leave the area where he's from and to go to a land that God is going to show him. I think that's the first time that we have a man setting out, really not knowing where he's going. And I'm sure Sarai was sitting there going, you know, are we lost? Do you know where we are? And why don't you just stop and ask for directions? And no, God's gonna tell me where we're going. And so by faith, they're traveling and they're heading out. And in the next two chapters, we're going to see God promise Abram several things. And that's why this is called the dispensation of promise. God promises, number one, to make a great nation from Abram. Number two, God promises to bless Abram. Number three, God promises to make his name great. Number four, God promises to bless those who bless him. Number five, God promises to curse those who curse him. Number six, God promises to bless all people through him. And that's a reference to the coming Messiah that would come from his lineage. Well, it all starts with Abram leaving his homeland. And I continue to see Abram, but I want to say Abraham because we know that that's what his name becomes, from Abram to Abraham and from Sarai to Sarah. We'll eventually see that happen, but I'll continue to try to do my best to say Abram when I see it. But the question is, as Abram is asked by God, and not really even asked, but told, leave this country, leave where you're from, and go somewhere else. You don't know where you're going, but I'm going to reveal it to you. And chances are, it wasn't something that God said, you know, here's a road map, you know, and Abram got on MapQuest and dialed in an address, and all of a sudden there's a little map to exactly where. No, it wasn't like that. I think that each step he took by faith, believing that God was going to direct him by faith. And maybe there's times that we feel like God is wanting to do something awesome through us. I can't tell you how many times I've heard someone call the church and say, God's got a calling on my life. That's the kiss of death as far as I'm concerned. The minute someone calls up and says, God's got a calling on my life, I know the next question I'm going to ask, and I know the answer that I'm going to get from them. And I say, okay, where are you plugged in? Who's your pastor? Well, I can't find a church that can really support this ministry, and I can't really find some church that's going to really accept what I'm doing. And you know, they don't go to church. God's got a calling on your life, and yet you're not even obedient enough to go be a part of a church that God's called you to be a part of. He told us through Paul in Hebrews that we shouldn't forsake the assembling of ourselves together, which is the custom for some. We need to be in church. We need to be under a pastor. There are some people who have been gifted to be pastors. And there's a spiritual gift in the Bible that says that there are people gifted to be pastors. And so either you're gifted to be a pastor and you're pastoring, or you're those that God's called to be pastored. You're one or the other. And I've got a call on my life. Okay, where are you going to church? They're not. Well, so what church are you going to go get plugged into then? Because that should be your next step. If you think God's got this awesome calling on your life, and maybe he does, then the very next step is going to be to get plugged into a body of believers and to join into an assembly of Christians who are worshiping together, serving God together, studying God's word together. They're doing church together. Oh, I don't believe in organized religion. Well, come to Calvary South Austin, because we're not very organized, you know. We're pretty disorganized here, so hey, you know, you'll fit right in. Well, I don't go to church because they're full of hypocrites. Oh, we got room for one more, you know. So come on down. But seriously, it's easier to steer a moving vehicle, isn't it? Have you ever gotten into a car? Remember before power steering? And you'd sit there, and if you got it rolling, you could steer it. But if you're just trying to crank the wheel over and it was just parked, you better have arms like Nate over there, you know. You better be able to seriously crank on the steering, because it ain't going anywhere. But you get this car moving, and it's easier to steer a car without power steering. And that's kind of like us. We got to get moving. And if God's got a calling on your life, and you think it's like this awesome calling that one day God's going to just lead thousands of people to himself through you, I don't doubt that. But if you're going to sit where you are, if you're going to stay in the land that you are right now, guess what? You'll never make it there. you'll never make it there because you won't do the small things, you won't do the little things that God's calling you to do now. So where it's easier to move a steering car, it's also easier to lead a Christian who is taking small steps towards the bigger goal. So, wow, we have a children's ministry here. Start serving in the children's ministry. You know, we have a media ministry here. Start serving in the media ministry. We have maintenance needs. We have greeting and ushering needs. There's all kinds of needs. And if you don't just plug in and start serving somewhere, chances are God's not going to use you on down the road. You see, when I became a Christian, I just walked up to the band afterwards. I've been working in live music for a long time, and I've worked all the areas. I've promoted shows. I've played shows. I've worked backstage at shows. I've wrapped cables. I've moved speakers. I've done all this kind of stuff. I've set up stacks of speakers for Metallica, and I've cleaned sawdust up for Garth Brooks. I've done all kinds of things in the music industry, and so I got saved, and I saw, hey, they break down and set up every week. They were meeting. It was church in a box, basically, where they would come into this church and set everything up and then tear it back down. And I grabbed cables and just started wrapping cables for the worship team. And then God moved me from there to start teaching junior high. And then from there, God used me to develop a thriving college and career ministry and to pastor of discipleship. And then finally, he's brought me over here. And I don't know what's going to happen next, but I'm going to do what I'm called to do now. What if I would have never started wrapping cables back on that stage, though, 8 years ago, 9 years ago? Where would I be now? Well, chances are, I wouldn't be sitting here. And so I just want to encourage you that if you want to make it to that land, that destination that God's calling you to, that awesome ministry that He has for you, you got to start with one step. You're just not going to leap from here to there. And if you're waiting for God to pick you up and move you over there, it's just not the way He works. God told Abram to get out of his country, and I would suggest that we should get out of our comfort zones. And I know that, some of us here moved from Prescott, Arizona to come help Damien start this church. That's getting out of your comfort zone. I know others, maybe not as big of a move, left Calvary North Austin, where they were under a pastor that they knew and loved, to come here for me. I'm no Allen, that's for sure. But that's getting out of your comfort zone. You're used to things where you are and you like it there, but then God calls you and says, I want you to go do this. And so we need to get out of our comfort zone and continue to get out of our comfort zone. We shouldn't make the move from North Austin or from Prescott or wherever we came from. We shouldn't make that move and go, okay, I've gotten out of my comfort zone, so I've done the step. And so, okay, now God, dump it on me. No, there's another step now. Now take the next step. Take the next step. Get out of your comfort zone. So, and as we're faithful with few things, God will use us in the awesome ways that we think He wants to. Matthew 25:21 says, His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. So let's be faithful with a few things, and God will continue to add more to us. Genesis 12:3 continues with the promises to Abram. I will bless those who bless you, I will curse him who curses you, and you and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And here we see a blessing and a cursing for people depending. It's for people depending on their treatment of Abram, and ultimately we interpret that to mean, the Israelites after that. And John Gill writes, all men, and speaking of who this is talking about, all men of all nations and of every age, who is this cursing and the blessing for? It's for all men of all nations and of every age that speak well of Abram, commend him for his faith and holiness, and tread in his steps. These are blessed with faithful Abraham. So the blessing is for us. The cursing is for us. And I take that really seriously. And I think that Abram isn't just Abram or Abraham, but from him, the whole Jewish nation stems. All of Israel stems from Abraham. And so Paul puts it like this, Galatians 3, 8 and 9. We'll be studying these scriptures this Sunday. It says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, 'In you all the nations shall be blessed.' So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham." And so we see Paul putting Abraham on this certain level of saying, "Hey guys, you know, before the law came, these promises were made to Abraham. And we really need to respect Abraham and put him on that level that God put him on." So then if Abraham then also represents the Jewish people after that, the Israel, and then we come along and say, well, there is no more Israel, now it's just the church. And what this is called is replacement theology. And I don't have time to get into replacement theology. But simply put, replacement theology suggests that Israel is no more and the church has replaced Israel. And to me, I think that's a curse on those who would believe that sort of stuff. Now the Bible does allude to how we have been grafted in. We're the wild branches that have been grafted in. And so the cool thing is that we get to become children of God and grafted into to Christ, who comes from the line of Abraham and whatnot. And we don't have a whole lot of time to get into all that. But there have been Christians throughout the ages who have been anti-Semitic. And I just think that's a huge bummer and a huge disappointment. The promises that God makes to Israel are everlasting. And if they're everlasting, they last forever. And so when God makes promises like this land is for Israel for all time, the church comes along, the Catholic Church did this, they came along and started basically taking over Israel, saying that we're the new Israel. And so you go to Israel now and you want to go look at the Via Della Rosa, you know, the road that Jesus walked down. You want to go to the place where Jesus might have been buried. You want to go everywhere you go. There's a Catholic church sitting there, you know, and I appreciate, you know, the idea of wanting to know Jesus through how he lived here on earth and whatnot, you know. But then you've got the Church of the Holy Ascension of Mary, you know, and just. What are we doing over there, you know? That's the Jews' land. That's Israel's land. That's Abraham's children's land. And we need to bless them. And the promise is that we'll be blessed as a result. Well, moving along, I'll just point this out. In 1947, there was a literal fulfillment of Ezekiel's dry bones prophecy. And while the Catholic Church was defining themselves as Israel, meanwhile God comes along and says, "Oh, no. No. Israel's right here," and puts them right in their land. And in 1947, against all odds, the War of Independence, the Jews won. And they won their land back, and they took it over. And all of that land is theirs. And as Christians, we ought to be pro-Zionists. I'm a pro-Zionist. I believe that Israel owns all that land. And I think they're nice enough to allow other people to settle there, but that's their land. And if they want to build fences, and if they want to, you know, it's Israel's land. That's what the Bible says. And when I was visiting there here recently, we were hiking the Jordan, and I was looking for cool rocks to bring back for Brenda, and I found this interesting, it looked too manufactured to be a rock, and I flip it over, and it looks like a Hershey bar, this metal, rusty Hershey bar. And so our tour guide, who was part of the Israeli army, I went up and I said, "Well, does this look like shrapnel to you?" And he said, "Oh yeah." And I said, "Well, it was flat. It looked like a hand grenade, a piece of shrapnel from a hand grenade, but it was flat. It wasn't round like I'm used to looking at." And I said, "Well, what kind of hand grenade is this?" And he said, "Well, that's a British hand grenade, and it was used in the War of Independence back in the 1940s. And so I've got this really cool. I should have brought it with me, but it's back at the house. I've got this really cool souvenir that you just can't go by. In the store over there, I've got shrapnel from the War of Independence when God came along and assisted Israel in getting their land back. So that prophecy literally came to pass. And we see there that the promise that he was going to put flesh back on the bones of these dry bones and bring this nation back to life, That came to pass, and at that point in time, you can no longer say the church is Israel. The promises are everlasting. I know I've gone on this too long, but blessing Abraham, we will be blessed. Cursing Abraham, we'll be cursed. We got to take heed. Genesis 12:4 says, "So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed for Haran." Older people can serve the Lord. Isn't that awesome? You know, and we might feel like, hey, you know, I'm getting a little old here. I don't know that I can be serving the Lord like I used to. Well, no, my grandma's in her 90s, and she's leading people to the Lord all the time. You know, she's led Catholics to the Lord. She's led Jews to the Lord. Every time I talk to her, she's led someone to the Lord, you know. She's the woman that prayed for me, you know, in my 13 years of drug abuse. She prayed for me consistently. And I used and abused her during those years, and she still continued to pray for me. I used her so bad that one time I called up and I said, "Grandma, I just got saved." And she goes, "Well, I don't have any money." And I said, "No, Grandma, I'm serious. I got saved. I'm not calling to steal from you anymore." But, yeah, I was a bad guy. And she continued to pray for me. And so her prayers, that's part of the reason why I'm sitting here. So she's in her 90s, and she serves the Lord with diligence. And so, you know, if you're getting on up there in age, hey, you know, Abraham was 75 when he set out to go venture out and create this great nation by the power of God. Genesis 12:5 goes on, "Then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan." So they came to the land of Canaan. Now Canaan, the person, is the fourth son of Ham, who was the progenitor of the Canaanites. And Canaan also means lowlands. This is talking about this one area called Canaan. So it's a person, but it's an area also named after the person. Canaan was the land west of the Jordan and was subsequently conquered by Israelites under Joshua. We'll read about that when we get to the book of Joshua. Very cool stories there. Genesis 12:6 goes on, though. Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem, as far as the terebinth trees of Moreh. And the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, here we see the Lord appearing to Abram. And the Bible also says that no one can see God. So what does it mean? And there's arguments that say, oh, you know, how can the Lord God appear to someone if no one has seen God at any time? Isn't this a contradiction? Not necessarily. I mean, you know, Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." So what does God mean when he says that no one can see me, or you know, you can't see God? Or what does he mean by that? And my understanding of that is no one can see the fullness of the glory of God in human flesh. In other words, if in our human flesh we were to behold the glory of God in its fullness, I think we would just fry. I think our brains would just short circuit, and we would go into some sort of seizure and coma, and I don't know. You know, just imagine just the weirdest, worst thing that could possibly happen to you, and that's probably what's going to happen. But if God cloaks himself, if God, you know, cloaks his glory in some sort of way, so that we could see him and understand him, then we could see something that he presents to us. So I think that at this point in time, when it says the Lord God appeared to Abraham, and before I get fully into that, understand here that the word Lord here is in all caps. And when you see the word Lord in all caps, we find this in the Bible 5,577 times, all in the Old Testament. All right? And when the Lord appears in all caps, it stands for the proper name of God, which is the consonants YHWH. You know, that's what that would sound like. YHWH. They come along and they try to make it a little easier to pronounce, and so one group has taken the word Adonai, taken the vowels out of Adonai, which is Lord in lower cases, and they've taken Adonai and they've taken the vowels out and put it in between so that you get Yahweh. You get Jehovah from Adonai and Yu. So, but then Yahweh is another way to pronounce that. So Yahweh, Jehovah, Yu, you know, any way you slice it, you know, you're talking about God here. Here's what it means. It's the existing one, or the great I am, or what God says, I am that I am. And I'm sure that's where Popeye got his line, you know. I am what I am, you know. That's maybe not. The great I am here appeared. He appeared to Abram, and the word appear means that Abram could actually see Yahweh. He could see Yahweh, you know, physically. And so here's some other instances of this. You know, Adam, Moses actually writes about Adam. And Eve, that they saw God walking in the cool of the garden. We're going to read later on about how Joshua runs into the commander of the Lord's army, and it would seem to suggest that this is an incarnate God. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they all hang out with the Son of God in the fiery furnace. So we see pre-incarnate Christ, or the Word, or the Logos of God, we see him taking forms prior to the actual incarnation, when he actually was, by the power of the Holy Spirit, implanted within the womb of Mary, and then born as a child, and then grew as an adult and died on the cross. So, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the Logos, the Word of God, I believe that we see him popping up on the scene, not as Jesus, but as taking a form and representing himself to various men. Well, during this appearance, he promises to give Canaan to Abram's descendants, and Abram builds an altar here. And the text doesn't say it, but to understand the culture and to understand what it means to build an altar, there's a purpose for the altar. You build an altar and you sacrifice animals and you spill the blood and you burn, you know, and make a barbecue. And so it doesn't explicitly say that, but it implicitly says that he offered, you know, animal sacrifices here. This is the model that he would have seen passed down from Noah, as Noah got off the ark and built an altar and sacrificed animals there. So we'll watch him here in a few miles south of where he's at right now. He'll build another altar and offer sacrifices on it too. So Genesis 12:8 says, "And he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord." So Abram journeyed going on still toward the south. So we see Abram building an altar, which again suggests the sacrificing of animals. And allow me to interpret that or bring it into the modern age. What is this that he's doing? And there were reasons not yet spelled out because the law had not yet come, and so there were no judicial reasons why these animals needed to be sacrificed. But there was just general worship happening in this act. And so this act of worship, it's very interesting, an act of worship. I don't think that we typically consider when we put a, you know, offering back in the box. You know, we've got this box back in the back of the wall right before you leave. And, you know, some of us will, in the course of a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, will slip some money in there. And, you know, whether you see it as a tithe or an offering or a love gift or whatever you want to call it, I hope that you see that as an act of worship. You know, I'm not going to suggest that that's an altar back there. But let's look at this real quick. In an agrarian culture where produce and livestock is your livelihood, this is your way of survival, animals are basically money. You would even, up until very recently here in America, you could pay for things with like a chicken. You know, and you know, maybe I've heard of times where you'd come and come to church and your offering would be to give the pastor a chicken, you know, or some eggs, or a loaf of bread, and, you know, because it was more of an agrarian, you know, kind of culture here, even in America. And if you guys want to bring me, you know, fried chicken or some fresh bread or something, yeah, hey, I'm okay with that. but seriously, you know, when you have an agrarian culture, you know, and there's not really coins, there's not really, you know, this kind of monetary system, then an animal was worth something. It wasn't just another one of those animals, and hey, they reproduce every spring, so what does it matter? No, I mean, you know, you would barter with this, with these animals and that sort of thing. So when Abram offers an animal sacrifice as worship, he's taking something that's valuable to him and just throwing it away. Cutting the throat, draining the blood, throwing the blood on the altar and burning it. And in the eyes of the world around him, he was just throwing that stuff away. He wasn't eating it. He wasn't using the cloak, the fur. He wasn't using all this for something that he could benefit from. He basically just threw it in the garbage can, burned it up. It's a waste of perfectly good animal. But not in Abram's eyes. In Abram's eyes, he was saying, no, this is an act of worship. I'm sacrificing my stuff and saying that my stuff is God's stuff. And so it's this whole act of worship in this offering. And I would just say, hey, let's let this serve as an example of how we ought to give. It has nothing to do with what you give. You know, you go back there and stick a penny back there, give a penny worshipfully. You go back there and give $20, give it worshipfully. You give $2 million, give it worshipfully. I don't think God's sitting there going, oh, you know, you only gave X amount. And I would suggest this, guys. I would suggest that if you're not in the habit of sacrificing something, whether it's the widow's mite or whether it's $10 billion, I would suggest that you need to get into the practice, the act of worshiping God through sacrificing. I think it's very important for your walk. This has nothing to do with, I mean, we're paying for this place, God's providing everything we need. This has nothing to do with this church needing money. This has everything to do with the example that's been set for us and the example that we find here, even in Abram, of setting up altars and offering a sacrifice. We ought to practice that. We ought to incorporate that into our life. I think you'll be blessed by it. Well, we ought to give of, you know, maybe it's financial offering. He was also giving his work over to the Lord. I mean, livestock was his work. That was his job. I mean, he was tending animals, you know. And I think a lot of us, you know, leaving the idea of giving an offering, you know, and sacrificing something of value, he was actually using his work as worship. And so another point that I'd like to make on this is just to say, hey, you know what, a lot of us, we divorce ourselves from our spirituality the minute we get into the workplace. We go to work, and we're at work now, and we do our work stuff, and, you know, we're good little, you know, working robots, and you know, we have no personal opinions, and, you know, we do what the boss tells us, and then we clock out and go home. Wait a minute. You know, I don't see that example set here either. I see Abram acting as a man of God with what he worked with. And I know you might be thinking, well, that's easy for you. You're a pastor, you know. And I would just say, hey, I was here with Jeremy Valenci all day today, you know. And, no, I'm joking. He was only here half the day. But seriously, I worked in the secular workforce as a Christian. And I just want you to encourage you that my work was not the work that I was doing there. My work was not the stuff that I put my hands to, though I worked hard at what I did, and I did it with excellence. And I wanted to shine above everyone else. You know, because when they said, wow, you're a good employee, I could say, all glory goes to God. But then they also couldn't really complain when I would share my faith because I was a good employee. And I would share my faith and they would try to tell me not to. And I'd say, hey, well, you know, this is what I do. And so you like the work, but you don't like reason why I work hard? You can't divorce the two things. You can't. I worship God. I am a Christian. And I come and I bust my tail for my boss because I'm a Christian. And so when I tell you about Jesus, hey, you like the work. You better at least respect why I'm working that hard. So take that for what it's worth as well. Everything we do ought to be an act of worship, is what I see here in the example from Abram. Everything we touch, everything we say, everything, every relationship we have, we ought to be seen as worshipers of God. So, Genesis 12:10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, 'This is his wife,' and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you." So let's stop here and analyze the situation for a second. Abram, what happened? You were on a roll here, man. You stepped out in faith. You left your father's land. You're offering, you're living a life of worship. You're worshiping with your goods. You're worshiping with your energy. You know, he's worshiping God, and then famine sets in. And you can just imagine, "Oh, what do we do now? Lord, why did you bring me out here, you know, to die with famine?" And so Abram decides to go down to Egypt. And this makes me think of times that I've had people that come up to me and say, "You know, I think we're going to move to so in this place over here or that place over there." "Well, why is that?" "Well, because I think I can get a job over there." "Oh. So you move because of a job. You know, you're moving because of a job. That's very interesting to me. What happens when you get fired over there? Do you move somewhere else, you know, and you just keep on moving based on a financial situation?" To me, that makes no sense. To me, what you're living for is for mammon, for money. Your life is centered around, you know, how much you can make. "Well, no, I just have to support my family. I have to pay off these bills. You know, I have to make a living." And I understand all that. If you've moved because of a job, I don't mean to rag on you here. That's not my point. But what I always hear is that they move because of a financial need. And I never hear, "God is leading me to move to this place." And the reason why I don't hear that is because they really didn't seek God about this. They just know that they need a job, and they know that the market for that is good over here, and so they come to logical conclusions. And that's what we do. We try to reason our way through life and make sense of things, and we were designed to do that. But I would suggest a better way. Before you decide that you need to move to take care of your situation, what is God wanting you to do? Where would God have you to go? Does God want you to move to that city? Does God want you to stay right where you are and possibly suffer, you know, for a season or two? Does God want you to move to a whole nother city? What's God doing in your life? And why can't I hear people when they tell me about these things, why don't I hear people saying, "Look, we've prayed about this, we've sought God's, you know, will about this, and we really both feel, my wife and I, we're in total agreement." I don't ever hear that. And I think the reason why is because when the hard times hit, and we see the bad example in Abram, this is the what not to do, thanks Abram for the example. When the hard times hit, the first thing that we try to do is make sense of it. We try to reason it out. We try to make it okay. We try to fix the problem. Guys were the worst at it. You know, guys are problem solvers. And I'm not suggesting that girls are not problem solvers too, but guys is just like, I've got to solve the problem. You know, my wife comes home and she's just like, "You know, this bad thing happened today and that bad thing." And I'm just like, "Well, what you got to do is..." And she's just like, "I just want you to listen. You know, I don't want you to fix the problem. I've already thought of solutions. I want to vent. I just want you to hear me." And so, okay, you know, I'll listen. I'm a good listener. Look at me listen, you know. And so she starts talking, and next thing you know, I'm just like, well, what you got to do is you got to. We try to solve the problem. And Abram's trying to solve the problem. He's thinking, well, we'll go to Egypt. Oh, there's another problem. They're going to think that you're my wife, and you are. But, you know, they're probably going to kill me, and you don't want me to die, and so you got to lie. And the problems, you know, the problems of all that, if Abram would have just stopped and said, God, what are you doing here? You brought me out here. Now there's famine. What are you trying to get me to do? What is it that you're trying to teach me here? How are you trying to lead me here? Wow, I could go on for this for hours and hours, and I need to get moving. Genesis 12:14. We got to seek God before we try to fix our problems. So it was, when Abram came into Egypt, that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful. The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys and camels. And I don't know about you guys, but to sit here and think, okay, my wife's getting, you know, totally hit on by Pharaoh. But hey, it's cool because I've got sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. You know? And I would have said no to everything, but then they put the camels in there. And now that's a deal. Certainly not. I can't even imagine this, you know? Someone's hitting on my wife, man. We're going outside. You know, and there's not going to be any camels that are going to convince me otherwise. But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. And Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go. Go your way. So Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, this is cool because Abram's totally not in the right place doing he's not doing the right things, and he's in the wrong place doing the wrong things, and a lost guy rebukes him. You ever been rebuked by a lost guy? It's a bummer, isn't it? You know what you ought to be doing, and you're not doing it, and then this lost guy comes along and says, you're not doing what you need to be doing. And they're just like, ooh, you know, this person is lost. Now, they don't even know Jesus, and they're telling me what's right and wrong. Now, the law's been written on all of our hearts. But I remember one time, and I was a new believer, and I was still addicted to cigarettes, and I'd smoked 3 packs a day, and I'd gotten some friends together, and we're going to look at this video concerning Jesus, and I'm evangelizing everybody that I knew, and I'm just smoking away, you know, on these cigarettes. And hey, you know, if you smoke cigarettes, I'm not, you know, that's your deal. I knew I was supposed to stop smoking cigarettes, and there I was smoking away. And this person who came with a friend, I didn't know them, afterwards they just said, well, why do you think you're so different from us that you can tell us what's going on? And I'm like, well, you know, I know Jesus, and he's changed my life. Jesus hasn't changed your life. Sure he has. You still smoke. You still need that. I was just like, ouch. My witness was ruined because of cigarettes. And I went home, I promise you, that night. I crushed that pack of cigarettes. I said, man, if someone is going to not become a Christian because I smoke cigarettes, though I might have the liberty to do so, who needs them? And I quit smoking cigarettes that night and never had any kind of withdrawals. God just totally took the desire away from me. So there are times that I have struggled with, you know, you smell it and it's just like, ooh, that cool Marlboro flavor. You know, but so rebuked by a lost person. Here was the great man of faith, Abram, and it even calls him the great man of faith in the Bible. And he's being rebuked by a guy who worships false gods. We need to be careful how we're living concerning those outside of the church. We need to walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time, is what Paul says. They're looking for reasons to reject Jesus. And they're looking to you. I couldn't tell you the number of times that people have said to me, you know, I'm not a Christian because look at all you stupid Christians. You know, Christians are the worst, they're the hypocrites, they're the, and those go on and on. And my answer to that is simple. You don't judge Christianity based on what Christians do. You judge Christianity based on Christ. You know, Christ is the realization of Christianity. Christianity, to be a Christian means to be a little Christ, or to be Christ-like. And most of the time we fail miserably. And so, if we're not being Christ-like, you can't really say that we're acting like Christians. So judge Christianity based on Christ and become a Christian, and then you'll see that it's not that easy. Well, Genesis 13:1. Then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. And so Lot's like the nephew here. You know, you got Uncle Abraham, and he's trying to make some sweet moolah with Uncle Abraham. And Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he went on his journey from the south, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. And so I love this because Abram's come back. He's come back to the place where he had a right relationship with God. And there's an incredible principle that we see here in the whole fact that we see him on top of his game, walking with God, and then we see him backslide in Egypt, and then he comes back to the place where he was walking good with God. And the principle that we see here is detailed by Jesus in Revelation 2:2-5. And it says, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and have patient, or persevered and have patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. He's talking to these Christians saying, hey, you're doing a great job. You're discerning, you're serving. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. And the awesome thing about this is that I don't hear Jesus saying this like, nevertheless, you blew it, and I'm going to have to come down on you. You know, and he's not like this cop that's pulled you over and he's ready to write the ticket, you know. No, I hear this as like this, oh, bummer, man, you know. You're not where you need to be. And I know how bad that's hurting you. And so I just hear this softness in Jesus here. And he just says, remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you. Quickly remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. What is this lampstand? I think that, you know, in one way we could interpret that to mean our witness, you know, our light to the rest of the world. You know, we're supposed to let our light shine. And he's saying, hey, if you're going to continue to blow it, I'm just going to have to remove it. He doesn't say I'm going to snuff it out. I'm just going to have to get you out of the way. So, remember where you fell and go back to your first works. What I like to tell people when they talk to me that they've backslidden, they don't know where they are, they're not sure where they're supposed to be. And the first thing that I just say is, hey, you know what? What's the last thing you know God told you to do? What's the last thing you remember without a doubt that God said, do this? Go back there. And go back to those first works. What do we mean by works? Worship, prayer, Bible study, fellowship. Go back and fall in love with Jesus all over again. Go back to those first works. And that's all the Lord is wanting from us. Really, I mean, as we talk about worship in the workplace, as we talk about worshiping with our finances, as we talk about coming and following the Lord and being a witness, and all of this sums up in one word. Relationship. God wants to have a relationship with us. And so he would be more concerned about us just going back and starting over again. Isn't that awesome? And I'm not saying you have to get born again, like every Sunday you have to get born again and again and again and again. You can't get born again and again and again. You get saved once. But then we need to return to that place where we just have that fresh relationship with Christ. And if you need to do that, I would suggest do it right now. Say, Lord, I want to return to that place. And he'll help you get there. Genesis 13:5 says, Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. These were the first biblical gangs. You know, you've got Abram's group, and I'm sure they had like cool gang signs that they would flash at each other, and they're doing like sheep drive-bys, and you know they're having problems with one another, you know. And so Abram said to Lot in verse 8, please let there be no strife between you and I. It translated, I mean, the original Hebrew says, why you frontin' cuz? Don't be dissin'. Why don't you get up out my grill? So that's there in the, I think it's in the Hebrew or something. And he says, for we're brethren. Hey, we're brothers here. You know, why are we fighting? Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. And he says, if you take the left, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right, then I'll go to the left. And so Abram's saying, hey, just grab any land. Just have your pick. And I'll just go somewhere else, and we'll be fine. Conflict resolution is important. And it would be nice to believe that there would be no conflict here at the church. It would be nice to believe that, you know, we'll always get along and there'll never be a disagreement. But then reality sets in. The real issue isn't whether or not there's going to be conflict. You know, there's going to be conflict. No doubt about it. How do you handle it? How do you resolve the situation? We see another conflict in the New Testament that ended up being resolved in a way that increased the amount of people actually getting saved. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 36, it says, then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, let us go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia, and had not gone with them to the work. And so John Mark basically decided at some point in time in that first missionary journey that, hey, you know what, I can't hang with this. This is too hardcore for me, or maybe I just don't feel good, or for whatever reason, he decided to bail halfway through the journey. So now they're going on this second one. They're going to go back and visit the churches that they had planted, and Paul says, come on, Barnabas, let's go. And Barnabas says, hey, let's take John Mark. And Paul says, no way, man. I'm not taking that loser. And Barnabas goes, come on, he's cool. He feels better now. He took some Keopectol and, you know, he's good to go. So there was a dissension. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God. And so we see this division, but however, what we really see is God taking one missionary team and breaking them into two and sending them in two different directions. Now we see some really cool stuff going on. So it was a conflict, but it's a conflict that God used, resolved it, and doubled the missionary effort. So conflicts will rise. There's going to be conflicts amongst all of us here. We're going to have conflicts, no doubt about it. How we choose to allow God to work in those conflicts is going to be what's important, not whether we can avoid all conflicts. And some of us here, and you know, I certainly have no one in my mind, but some of us, just because I know people, avoid conflict at all costs. And so you sweep stuff under the bridge or under the rug or wherever you put it. You know, and you avoid conflict at all cost. You know, and so you know you need to talk with somebody about a certain issue. You know you need to get something off your chest. And so you decide to vent on someone else. That's gossip. What you're doing over here is gossip. And if you come to me and say, you know, I've got an issue with so-and-so, just don't even try it. Just don't even come to me. I don't allow people to dump on me, that kind of stuff. And I just say, hey, have you talked to them? And you know what? As a matter of fact, I'm going to go let them know just to keep you accountable. And so if you come talk to me about someone else, I'm going to go let them know that you're doing it. That way, I'm going to force you people to get together and deal with it. Don't dump on me, you know, and don't dump on each other. Go to the person you're having the conflict with. Sit down, pray together. And you know what? 100% of the time, I have no doubt that each party has the best of intentions. We want to love the Lord, we want to serve Him, we want to do what's right, but then we have conflict because we can't understand why the other person is doing this other thing. And well, I'm right, right? That's why we have conflicts, because we think we're right. If you didn't think you were right, then you wouldn't be having a conflict, right? Amen? So, you think you're right, and you think they're wrong. Well, it's always not that easy. And there's a lot of perceptions and ways to look at things and different understandings. And hey, let's just put our weapons down and try to come to the table of peace and be at peace with one another and work through the conflicts in a Christian way. Genesis 13:10 goes on and says, "And Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. But the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord." Now imagine this extremely fertile place where everything is beautiful, like the Garden of Eden. Then in the midst of that, a sinful and wicked city. Remind you of anywhere? Reminds me of Austin, personally. I mean, you take a trip into the hill country, you look at all the colorful flowers that are out on the interstates right now. I mean, we live in a beautiful place. Go to Barton Springs, go to McKinney Falls. I mean, the land surrounding this place is beautiful. No wonder why they put a city right here. But then within the midst of the city, we have a city that is largely pro-abortion, pro-homosexual, pro-relativism, pro-anything that is contrary to the Word of God. And according to one count, only 15% of Austin's adult populace say that they attend a Christian church even once a month. So we live in a largely unchurched population. 85%, at least 85% of Austin area adults are largely unchurched. And then Jesus even promised there's going to be tares among the wheat, meaning that of that 15% that say they are going to church, there's a good chance that some of those people aren't even Christians. And they're just going because it's the right thing to do. Or wow, man, there's a lot of lost people here in Austin, Texas. What would it be to God that you know, a few years down the road that we take over Tinseltown and we fill that whole place with brand new believers, all converted right here from Austin, Texas. Not transfer growth Christians where we convince someone else that our church is cooler than theirs. Who cares? Who cares if we do church cool and they don't, or they do it better than we do that? That's irrelevant. There is 85% of the population here in Austin, Texas, and they don't know Jesus. Let's fill a church with those people. Then I'll be impressed. Then we'll have a cool church. Church full of new believers, full of Christians who, you know, people that were just shortly on their way to hell and now they're saved. Let's do that, and I'll think we'll have the coolest church in the world. Well, like Lot, we've pitched our tent near the city, haven't we? You know, we live in a city and we live around all this immorality, and we'll see, you know, the episodes of Lot after this where he, you know, starts assimilating in and looking a little bit more like the people around him. Let that not be true of us people. Let's pitch our tents in the city like we have, like God's called us to do. But let's not be of the world. Let's be in it, but not of it. Let's not act like the world. Let's not think like the world. Let's be here as that light. Let's keep our lampstand in place. Genesis 13:14 says, "And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever, and I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. And so we see the Lord promise Abram many children, many, 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 many children. Like if you were trying to count the dust, counting dust would be as impossible as counting Abram's children. So many children and much land as an eternal inheritance. Then Abram worshiped God. And so we see him returning again and worshiping again. You see this consistency in these acts of worship that he's consistently giving of himself, sacrificially giving to God. Well, we too have been given an eternal inheritance, and I would suggest that we ought to worship God through offering sacrifices and, you know, sacrifices of our time, sacrifices of our energy, of our finances, of our resources, of our skills, of our gifts. We ought to be offering sacrifices. And Matthew 6:19 says this, because, you know, we can think about this in a couple of different ways. We can say, oh, I guess I got to go to work day. You know, I guess I got to go serve the church. They're expecting me to be up there. You know, if I don't show up, I'm not going to look like a good Christian. You know, oh, I guess I got to give some of my money this week. You know, because that's what good Christians do. And, you know, we can live like that, or we can treat it as an act of worship. We can live like we have to do these things, and you really don't. And I just release you right now. I unbind you in the name of Jesus. Never heard that one before, have you? Hey, you don't have to go to church. You don't have to give. You don't have to show up to work day. You don't have to do any of those things. So feel the freedom. You know, there's no, you know, legalistic trip here. But man, shouldn't we want to? Shouldn't we want to give? Shouldn't we want to be here to you know, direct the future of this church? And, you know, we're trying to fix the parking out here. I think everyone's complained about the parking, you know, and four guys showed up to fix it. So, hey, you can complain all you want, but there were four guys that showed up to do something about it, and they did it worshipfully. They were out there in the rain, you know, with rakes and driving bobcats and doing wheelies in that thing, and they were just having a blast worshiping God. And so if everyone that could complain, I want to see the people who can come and worship together and fix the stuff and make it good and do it all worshiping God. And you know what? There's a difference in the two kinds of people. There's many differences. But in those that just complain and don't do anything about it, well, they're storing up their treasure, you know. And those that do something about it, and those that serve God in a worshipful way and they're storing up their treasure too. So both groups are storing up their treasure. But the Bible says that the group that acts in a worshipful way and does their work unto the Lord is storing up their treasure eternally. And so we started off with a joke about a man putting thousands of dollars in his coffin. Yeah, that stuff's going to deteriorate just like the body. It doesn't make it to heaven. You want some spending money in heaven? It comes from a worshiping servant here on earth. It comes from the person who says, you know what? Everything else is second. I just want to worship God. And in my worshiping, if God leads me to go to work day, or if God leads me to go down to the 6th Street and witness, or if God, whatever it is, if God calls me to do this, I'm going to do that worshipfully. And that person lays up treasure in heaven. Matthew 6:19 says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And I just want to challenge you guys again. Again, no trip. You know, you guys are free to be the person that you think you ought to be. But I just want to put up a biblical standard in front of you and suggest that we live a life where we're storing up treasure in heaven. The worries of today, they'll be here tomorrow. The depleted bank account that you have today probably won't get better tomorrow. You know, the broken down car that keeps breaking down is going to break down again tomorrow. You know, I don't mean to rain on your parade, but this world is just full of trouble and struggles, and man, it gets to be hard. And when the famines come and we start trying to figure out what we're going to do to fix it, I would suggest one thing. We'll fix it. Worship God. Worship God. Put your focus on Him. Pour everything that you've got into worshiping Him. That's what you're going to be doing for eternity anyway, Christian. Let's get started now. Worship God and let Him take care of the details. Worship God and let Him get you the job that's going to get the money into the bank account. Worship God and let Him, you know, do something with your car, send you a mechanic or send you a new car or whatever. Worship God. And all the rest of the stuff, it gets worked out in the end. And I would just say this. How many times have you had a problem that didn't work out? It always works out, doesn't it? Every single problem that I've ever experienced always works out in the end. What did I do in the meantime? Did I worship God or did I stress? Did I worship God or did I freak out? Did I worship God or did I start scheming of ways to fix it? And if I did anything other than worship God, I wasted my time and I wasted the trial, and then I'll have to go through the trial again to learn that I should have just been worshiping God. And so two words, and I'll close. Worship God. Let's pray.